Now, I want to read four scriptures. They'll not be lengthy readings, and I'll not be speaking lengthy, but the first will be from 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 23. Perhaps verse 24 will do. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now chapter 4 of that same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10 of that chapter reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And the epistle to Titus, for a short reading there, the epistle to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, those are really the readings I want to speak a little about, but if I can ask you just to turn away back to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel, for a verse. The prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 33. Verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them. Notice these words. How should we then live? That's all the reading. Now, the five words that we have just read there, in that extract from Ezekiel chapter 33, they have brought before us a question. How should we then live? And that important question, I want to have it answered from the passages that we read in the New Testament. You know, life's a precious thing. It's great that we are alive. And it's great that we have life. And it's great that so many of you have energy. And you have clear minds, faculties, you have physical fitness, and you have life. But the question is, how are you going to use life? And how should it be used? How should we then live? Now, of course, those of us who are saved, we shouldn't have any life. Because our sin were of such a nature that before God we had forfeited the right to live. But having come to Christ, the one who gave his life for us, he now has given life to us. And as well as physical life, all of you younger folks in the meeting who are saved, you are the possessors of eternal life. So this combination of physical life, now enriched by eternal life, has put within the reach of your personality a glorious potential. And if that potential can be harnessed and can be channeled in the proper grooves, I tell you, your life can run to reach a goal that will be for the glory of God. How are you going to live? How should we then live? The way that you live will be decided now. If you are spared until you're 50, it will be too late then to look back on life and say we've missed it. When you celebrate the birthday 50, it will be too late to cry over spilled milk. If your life is going to make a mark for God upon the shores of time, you will have to take your life in hand and shape it now for God's glory. How should we then live? Are you happy with the way your Christian life has been developing? You know, I have a friend back in Ontario, and he's a businessman, Christian man, and he went to one of these businessmen's seminars, and nothing to do with spiritual things, but the person who was speaking to them, he used an illustration. There were about 100 of them present, and he took a large, fairly large, like a jug-like thing, a container. And he had a box with quite a number of chunks of rock in it. And he took his container, the empty container, and he transferred these big rocks into this container, one by one, until not another rock would fit. In fact, I think he had them all in it. And he asked the audience, he said, "Is this container full?" And of course they all said yes. He reached underneath the desk and he took out another smaller container with small little pebbles in it. And he poured them in. And into the container, which they all thought was full with these fairly large rocks, it took this whole jug of pebbles, little stones. He said, "Is it full now?" And some of them said yes. He reached in and he took out another container with sand. And he poured it in. And it all took. "Is it full now?" Well, it was getting fairly well up with the sand. And they all fairly confidently said, "Yes, it's full now." And then he took again a jug of water. And he had a go with it. And it took the water as well. Then he started the experiment over again. He took out another empty container, the same as the first one. Only this time, the first thing that he put in was the small stone, gravelly stones. Then he put in the sand. Then he put in the water. Then he started to put in the big stones, the big rocks. And he could only get about half of them in. So once he had given the two demonstrations, he asked his audience, he said, "What is the point of it?" And many of them said that the point of the first illustration was that no matter how full your life seemed to be, you could always squeeze more into it. Most people have so much pressure nowadays, they can hardly squeeze anything more in. So that was not the point of the illustration. He said, the point of the illustration is this. He said, if your life is going to be able to take it all, he said, you need to get the big things in first. Now he said, if you put the big rocks into the vessel of life first, and he said, if you give them the primary place, he said, all the other little pieces will filter in and take their shape and position from the big thing. But he said, if you put the bits and pieces in first, he He says you'll find that you don't have room for the major objects. Can I say to all you young people, if you want your life to count for God and to count for eternity, you put the big things first. Put Christ. Put the Bible. Put spirituality. Put prayer. Put those things into the vessel of life. Then you can bring in marriage. Never think of marriage without putting the Bible first. You Christians here, don't be thinking of marriage if it's not Christ first. Oh, you say, I like that girl, or I like that fella, or that guy, but she's not saved, or he's not saved. You see, that's wrong. You're putting relationships before Christ. You need to have it. What about business, education, social activities, sport, recreation? You may have all those things, the little bits. That's the sand, and that's the gravel. And some of those things are just the liquid of life. But you know what we're talking tonight are about the big rocks. And you want to have them. Now, how should we live? Well, we have read an expression here, and I'll go through the four of them very, very quickly, and you'll be able to follow them. We have read about the foundation of life in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, all true life begins at the cross. Because Peter said that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Now, one of the big rocks in any young person's life should be righteousness. That just simply means doing things right. Never be found dabbling in something on the sideline that's troubling your conscience. Never be found in the shadows with something that's wrong. Because our sins were so serious that nothing less than the cross of Christ would put them away. And if he died to take them away, take away sin, it's the obligation of every Christian that that Christian should live unto righteousness. You'll put that rock in your vessel, won't you, tonight? All you younger folks, great to see so many of you at the conference. As our brother has said, do your best to make it tomorrow morning to the Bible study. Because I can say, with personal testimonial, that any little fraction of what I might have been for God has been basically because of my interest in this book. I never like to let a day go past when I don't learn something from the Bible that I didn't know before. That's not exaggeration. This book is exhaustless, and you young people, put the righteousness of the Bible first in your life. That's how we should live. You know, Peter made another statement. I'm not going to keep you. You're listening well, and I saw all that puppet stuff downstairs. I know that you must, after all that singing, you're just ready to go. You know, he said in chapter 4, he said, before we were saved, he said, we spent enough years. The time past of our life was sufficient for following the will of the Gentiles. But he said, you see now, he said, that old period when we did the will of the Gentiles, he said, that is gone. And he said, the grace of God has drawn a line in the sand, and it's no longer the will of the Gentiles. We should live unto the will of God. See that? Chapter 2 says, we should live unto righteousness. Chapter 4 says, we should live no longer unto the will of the Gentiles. We should live unto the will of God. You see, we hear a lot in these days about peer pressure. And it's certainly something that exerts a tremendous influence on the life of most people. We are very much influenced. We just do it because they're doing it. And well, I do it because she does it. You know, really, it's not what I want nor what they want. The guiding motivation for the Christian life is what does God want? Living unto the will of God. Now I hope you'll just be... He says we don't want to be running just the same to the banquetings and the excess of wine and all those revelings. You know, the world around us, they just live for big nights. And for drinking and for dining and just spending an enormous amount of time and money upon the gratification of what is natural. The world out around us and society is geared. You take any of the Good Life magazines. Oh, I tell you, they sell well, don't they? Any of the Good Life? This is the life. And go through those magazines recommending the Good Life. And you take from them all the ads to do with food or drink. Cut it out. And then take out all the ads to do with entertainment. Cut them out. And then take all the ads to do with clothes and fashion. And when you have done all those cuttings, you'll be left with just a magazine hanging in shreds. Because where we'll eat, where we'll drink, and where we'll go for more fun, that's the way the world is geared for what is social and secular. You see, the Christian, he lives not for earth. He lives for eternity. And he lets the will of God become the determinant feature and factor in his life. I remember working once in a place. I don't want to go into too many details because it might not be a parallel situation here, but there was a great big dinner coming off. And I wasn't happy because of certain things. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to a workplace dinner or some of those things. That's your own decision. But for reasons that I'll not touch just now, I wasn't happy to go to this thing. So the managing director called me to the office. He said, David, I hear that you're not going to come. I said, yeah, I prefer not to go, actually. Well, he said, look, he said, it's very important that you come. And he said, we're all going. He said, Jack, that was the director. The director, the managing director himself. Actually, the man I was speaking to was the accountant. And he said, I'm going. And the other director's going. And he said, we want you to go. He said, it's important. He said, actually, we have talked about it. And he said, we'll be leaving early before the things start that you're not happy with. And he said, you can come with us. But he says, do please come. And I began to waver. Previously, I had made up my mind firmly because of reasons that I haven't mentioned. I'll not be there. And I began to waver when he put the pressure on. And I was just about to say, well, I'll go. And then he said, now do please come. For he said, really, he said, we have talked about it and we wouldn't like you to be the odd man out. And I said to myself, thanks. I said, what you really want is to get me to fit in. So that my Christian principle will be compromised. You don't want me to be the odd man out when it's a matter of principle. And that's the very thing that God wants me to be. Listen, you younger folks, you don't want to be a crank. And you don't want to be a misfit. And you don't want to be a psychological quirk. You don't want to be that. Not at all. But can I say, when it comes to a matter of Christian principle, if there's not another girl in the office willing to stand, you stay by. And if there's not another boy in the college going to stand, if it's principle of the Bible, if it's God's declared will, no matter how many are doing it, don't you follow the will of the Gentiles. You live to the will of God. We should live unto righteousness. We should live unto the will of God. Thirdly, we have read an expression from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not now the foundation of true living. And it's not now the fight of true living, because I didn't take the time actually. Just before we read there in 1 Peter 4, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. I should have really taken time to mention, because the person that's going to live properly is a person that gets it right in their thinking. You know, true living is not something that you drift into. And true living is not something that you dream into. True living for God that counts is living that you make because you make up your mind. And it'll be a struggle. So life will have a fight. Peter says, arm yourself with the same mind. Live to the will of God. But 2 Corinthians is not the foundation of life, the cross. And it's not the fight of life. The will of God is the focus of life. You know the Apostle Paul, we were speaking about him earlier. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. He said, our hearts have been touched by a story of ineffable love. He said, it has brought pressure to bear upon us. The love of Christ constraineth us. There was love. But you know, there's more than love. There's logic. I couldn't emphasize enough, and I've just been hinting at it, that Christianity is not just a matter of emotion. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. He said, this is not something that I have done, this life of consecration is not something that I have done because I was carried away on a wave of emotion. He said, this is a step that I have taken because I have weighed the situation up. And he said, I judge that if one died for all died. He said, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. That's the focus of life. Not self, but the Savior. You don't need me to tell you that we are living in a world that is extremely selfish and introspective. And so long as I'm all right, that's all that matters. And people just build a little empire of selfishness around themselves. And they just watch that. Paul says, I'll tell you, he says, the center of my life is not myself. He says, it's him that died and rose again for me. I say to us all tonight, just before I stop. In fact, I'll not bother with the fourth one, for I've said enough. Make the glory of Christ the object. I have back at home yonder, many of you have the little book, on the life of C.T. Studd. He was one of seven young men that felt the call of Christ and Christian service away back in the 19th century. He went to China and eventually to Africa. In the book, there's a picture of Chatsworth Manor, a big mansion of a house. That was C.T. Studd's ancestral home. That was his by inheritance. It's a marvellous place. Still visited to the present day in the Midlands of England. In that same picture, tucked up in the corner, was a little inset. And in that inset is the picture of a little tent in Africa. A grass tent. And a line from the top and a couple of pieces of meagre clothing. And standing beside the tent is a gaunt man. The big mansion is what C.T. Studd could have had if he had lived for self. The grass tent in Africa is what C.T. Studd did have because he lived for Christ. You know, earthly grandeur, can I say to all you people, earthly grandeur, it really means very little. It's nice to have it in one sense, and prestige and power and pleasure. In this poor world, it really means very little. We remember one who left home and he had a good home. And he came to a poor home. And he lived a stranger in this world, and he has gone back to heaven's highest place. And may God help us to make our estimates
in light of what Christ has done.
How then should we live? We should live to righteousness. We should live unto the will of God. 2 Corinthians 5, we should live unto him that died for us and rose again. And of course, I'll not talk about it. I was going to talk about the framework of life. The grace of God has appeared. The glory of God will appear. That we should live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present world. May God help us. We are learning from grace in Titus 2. We are looking for glory. And in between, on earth, there are meant to be people living for God. I hope that this little word will be a help. You've listened to a lot today, but we really feel the potential in a meeting and the lives of all you people. Your life is precious. You will never have a second life. I have heard older Christians, and they said to me, you know, David, if I had my life to live over again. See, when I hear anybody say that, that's just rubbish. If I had my life to live over again, that's pious sentimental talk when it's too late. You don't have your life to live over again. You have one life, and I have one. And we either make a job of it or we make a mess of it. And if we make a mess of it, if God has saved us, we have only ourselves to blame. For he has told us how we should live. And may God help us to live for his glory in the ways that I have mentioned. Shall I pray briefly, give thanks for the refreshments?